I've been working this morning at calming myself down because as I've studied this passage, I've just gotten all wound up with what's in it, and I'm excited to talk about it, and I know that I don't want it to be about me either. And that last song we sang was just tremendous to fix our eyes on Christ. And ultimately, that's our goal this morning. We pray that as we wander through this text, that it will be one that gets us excited about what God has done and what He's doing in our lives, and also helps us to realize that as much as I want to do great things for God, it isn't about me. And it's not something that I can do. So with that, we've been talking about maturity in Christ, the overall theme of this book, seeing the unseen realities. And this morning we get to talk about one of the first mysteries that Paul reveals. And it's really one of the central themes of the book of Colossians. And it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we wander through this. And I've already gotten grief from a couple of places about the length of the title. I'm sorry, I don't do Twitter. I need more than a few characters. But anyway, Paul's suffering for the church. He talks about his suffering in the very first verse that we're going to look at. And I want to walk through a little bit of how his suffering reveals the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. I also, as I've walked through this passage several times and just immersed myself in it, have been encouraged that this is the picture where Paul kind of turns the page to see into his heart the picture of discipleship and how he is about making disciples of all nations. And it's interesting that God would use a Jewish man to go to the Gentiles, but he does. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But Paul reveals this mystery, and he opens it up. And as we walk through this, I just want to pray that our eyes are focused on him and that he does an amazing thing in our body and in our lives individually. Father, we come before you right now and we just ask that you would be honored and glorified today. Father, that you would use the words of Paul, that you would use the words of my lips, Father, to glorify yourself. And Lord Jesus, as we look to you and we recognize that you are in us, and as we start to unpack that and understand a little bit of what that means, Father, I just ask that we get excited about what you're doing in us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask this morning for yourself to be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So you've seen this slide before, and we've talked about the different aspects of Colossians. Right now, we're right there in the middle, that big circle. We're talking about verse 27 is part of this, but we've got to deal with the verses before also. Starting in verse 24. But I was really hoping that last week, since Ken was dealing with all the difficult stuff last week, that he'd have taken 24 too. Because when I first read verse 24, What? How can that be? And as we talk about this, we're going to spend some time looking at that first. But keep our eyes on the middle of the page there. The mystery revealed. Christ in you. The hope of glory. And as we walk through the verses, I have to get to the end and even into a little bit of chapter 2, because Paul basically wraps it all up there together. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the last couple of verses of chapter 1 and the first couple of verses of chapter 2, but I've got to at least mention them and talk about them, because they fit with this picture that Paul has for us this morning. So as we talk about mystery, as we talk about things that are unseen, you know, oftentimes that gets classified with a mystical label. And this isn't anything mystical. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we walk through it. From this side of the New Testament, it seems straightforward and pretty obvious once we walk through what Paul's talking about. But he says it's a mystery that he is revealing. So what are we going to talk about today? We're going to talk a little bit about Paul's joy in ministry and joy in suffering. And Paul's suffering in ministry. Why does Paul suffer in ministry? Why is it that he has... Well, why is he in prison, first of all? We're going to talk a little bit about Paul revealing God's ministry, Christ's mystery, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then at the end, we'll close with a conversation about Paul's example in joy and suffering, how he uses this as a discipleship tool to bring everyone into maturity in Christ. And again, I love the word everyone. Everyone mature in Christ. Just as we've talked in our conversations about the importance of everyone being cared for in the church, everyone is supposed to be mature in Christ. Not necessarily at the same time. We don't all grow at the same pace. We don't all enter the Christian life and then become fully mature the next day. But everyone is to be in process of becoming mature in Christ. And that's the discipleship process. And that's hard to hear, and it's hard to implement. But I think that's something that the Lord is working in all of us to become mature. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. So let's read this passage and see where we go from here. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Just some great verses, some neat things to talk about here. But I want to focus on that first phrase that Paul uses. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." How in the world does anybody do that? How can we do this? Paul is saying, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you." And if you think this is just a platitude, which we as Christians really are great at, right? We can throw out the biblical answer for everything and turn around and walk away as if we didn't say a word about that. It doesn't impact the way we live. But in this case, Paul's writing this letter from prison. Even if he's in a white-collar prison, he's probably still suffering a little bit. We know that he suffered because he wanted to go places and he couldn't. We're told in other Romans is one place. He said, I long to come to you, but I can't. So Paul is suffering, but he's rejoicing in those sufferings for the sake of the church at Colossae. A church that he hasn't met many of the people in the church. So how does he do this? And the interesting thing is Ken talked a lot last week about the importance of digging this out from the book of Colossians, from other writings of Paul, and from the whole of Scripture. We're going to do a lot of that today as well. We have to look at the context of who Paul is to understand where is this coming from? Because it does not make natural sense to suffer, to rejoice in suffering for others. You know, it's one thing if we do something stupid and we have to suffer for that. But to do something for someone else and to suffer for it, how do we do that? I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. I have them up here on the screen. And this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. And he's encouraging them to make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you. For I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. You know, we don't, in the USA, don't face the physical threats of, if I do something in the name of Christ for the gospel, people are not likely going to take our lives. They're probably going to ridicule us. They're probably going to call us names. And that needs to be expected here. If you're not facing some sort of pushback from the world, they probably don't know you're a believer. If we don't face some sort of, hey, I don't like that you have this Jesus is the only way to heaven idea. The world does not like that thought. As we put Christ first, there is going to be suffering. But this theme is common throughout Paul's writings. He tells us over and over again that we will encounter struggles. He talks about the struggles that he has throughout the various books that he's written for us to read today. And in those, he rejoices in the opportunity to serve God. And I can tell you from my limited experience in being involved in ministering to heartache, in helping people, in trying to teach the gospel, preach the gospel, that it is at times hard. You know, it's often said that the various times when, for example, someone who's drowning out in a pond or a lake or pool, the first thing that they teach lifeguards is how to fend them off, because they're going to try and take the lifeguard down with them. And in ministry, oftentimes that same type thing can happen, where the very ones that God has called to help, to encourage, can cause pain. And how do we get through that? How do we walk through that and find joy in it? The joy is there. It's a promise. And it's something that as we walk through this, we're going to see hopefully more clearly. The joy is there. He causes us, as we suffer, to turn it back to Him as joy. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way," in verse 8, "but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Another text that's hard for us to understand, but God is telling us, if I call you to do something, I will give you the strength to do it. Paul's saying that our bodies are frail, can be broken. And it's something that we have to understand, because it's otherwise too easy to think that we're something special, that I can do this. I've got this under control. Suffering is a gift to help us recognize that all our strength comes from Him. Suffering is something that He brings into our lives to make us realize that this is not our final home. There is something better. Suffering helps us keep the picture that Christ is on the throne. And as we talk about suffering, let's continue on with the passage. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." What is that? First of all, I didn't know anything was lacking in Christ. What do we do with that? Christ's death on the cross was complete, right? But yet here it says that in my flesh, Paul, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. What does he mean by this? And then in verse 25, he goes on and says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." This is not an easy passage to flippantly walk through and just... that's why I wanted Ken to handle it. I just wanted to gloss over it and get right to Christ in me, the hope of glory. But you know, I think this is critical to that picture. And hopefully, as we walk through this, you'll understand why. The first thing that I want to say, absolutely, Christ's death was sufficient on the cross. There was nothing lacking at all. And I don't think this text says that. This text is talking about a different picture that we want to unfold. Christ is perfect. His death on the cross was complete. It paid a debt that I could not pay. Through him, we have access to the throne of grace completely. We don't have the ability to do any of this on our own. We cannot add to Christ's death on the cross. So what is Paul talking about? The afflictions that Christ suffered in his body were real. The afflictions that he suffered for his bride, the church, were real and complete. But the afflictions in walking day to day, I want to read Romans 5, 8 through 10. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. Otherwise, you can listen. But Romans 5, 8 through 10 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So first of all, that shares with us the completeness of Christ's death for us, that we were justified by his blood. But the little phrase at the end, "shall we be saved by his life," at the end. When Christ walked on the earth, he suffered. He struggled. He had affliction. He was caused pain by others. And he tells us throughout Scripture also that we are going to suffer, that we are going to struggle. And as Paul is explaining this, Paul starts out saying that I rejoice in my sufferings. And he's basically showing us that just as Christ suffered, we are called to suffer. Paul's saying, I'm rejoicing in the sufferings that God has given me. I want you to do the same. I think all of us are called to be that example to others around us of how to suffer well. Because I do believe that we can suffer well and we can suffer poorly. And it's only through the power of the cross that we suffer well. How did Jesus suffer well? How did Jesus suffer on the cross? Where was he constantly looking? Where was his focus? Was it on what he was going through? Or was it on something else? As Jesus was suffering, he had his eyes fixed on the Father, didn't he? He saw the Father, and he knew what was to come, the heavenly glory. That's where his eyes were fixed, was there. And I think that a verse in Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus. So we're looking at Jesus right now, the author, the founder, author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy. Let me read that again. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His eyes were fixed there. The glory of God. As we think about that, as we recognize how much He has done for us, we fix our eyes on the future glory to come with the Father and His Son seated at His right hand. And as we suffer, we see that, knowing that Jesus suffered for us and took that place. It's a picture of our promise to come. It's also something that we have to remember that we can't do this on our own. We can't do this with our eyes fixed on our suffering. We can't do this if we don't get out of ourselves and count on the one who is in us that we'll talk about here in a little bit. There are just some verses here that I want to read out of Hebrews as well, starting in chapter 9, verse 12. It says, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Securing an eternal redemption for us. And then down in verse 24, it says, For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood not his own. But then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as I walk through these verses, hopefully this mystery is starting to become a little bit more clear. And then in verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 14, it says, For by a single offering he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Paul, knowing all of these things, remember, Paul was a Jewish scholar. Remember that Paul was suffering in prison. He'd been beaten several times. We have a whole litany of the suffering that Paul went through. And he's unfolding here what gets him through. He's unfolding in this passage how he sees joy in suffering. And he had a tremendous example as well in Christ himself. So as we talk about this, Paul's ministry, he talks about his afflictions are for the purposes of the body, his church. Christ's church is why he suffers. It's not for his own crown or his own glory. It's for the church of Christ. The body, his body, that is the church. And then in verse 25, it says, Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. So again, Paul is talking about the stewardship that comes from God. God has given him a purpose. He's given him a reason to be a minister to the church, and he gives him the strength to do it as well. Paul's goal is to make the word fully known, to work so that we understand years and years later what Paul was talking about. But here he was speaking specifically to the Colossians. And Paul is wanting to make the word of God fully known and fill that which was lacking in Christ's affliction. And I think it's kind of interesting. We have the picture of Christ in this passage, and we have the picture of Paul doing the same thing, suffering and rejoicing in it. In Philippians 2, it talks about Epaphroditus and how he suffered for the sake of the gospel as well. Another example of someone who suffered. Philippians 2:30 talks about Epaphroditus suffering for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those people in Philippi. And God used him. God used that to show us a picture of what it's like to suffer for the sake of the gospel and to rejoice in it and to carry those with us along. The picture of making God known to those around us is something that Paul is trying to display here. Making the word of God fully known to those around them, so that people would know that Jesus Christ is the only way, that his death on the cross paid the penalty that I couldn't pay, that he rose again victorious from the grave, so that we might know that he was the one who made the way for us, and that by accepting that finished work on the cross and recognizing my lack of ability to even live a life that's not filled with sin and to repent of that, as Paul was making this known, he wanted the people to understand the depth of the impact that it had on his life. You know, there are a few sayings that are thrown around that people use. They'll know we are Christians by our love. We say that, we hear that, but do we live that? Do people really know a difference in me by the way I love others? Do people really see a difference in me, or am I not giving sacrificially to anyone else around me? Paul is saying, I have given sacrificially to you. I have suffered, and I rejoice in it because it's Christ in me working. And as we turn to the next picture, the mystery revealed, I just love these verses. And I'd love to just spend 40 minutes talking about these two verses. But I don't have 40 minutes left, so I won't. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among us the Gentiles are the riches. Great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'm going to kind of talk about this backwards a little bit. First of all, why do you think Paul used the phrase, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? To me, doesn't it make more sense in the context of what he's talking about to say, Christ in you, the hope for suffering? Christ in you, the hope for doing what's right. Christ in you, the hope for getting along with the people that I've put you with. But he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wow. That's fun. As I said before, this mystery is not something that is mysterious or mystical, but it's something that had been in the shadows, something that had been covered and not fully revealed. As we've said all along, it's something that was unseen, that Paul is now making it seen. You know, throughout the Old Testament, the Jews were looking forward to their Messiah. They were looking forward to the Messiah, thinking that he would reign with them. Yet he came and he walked among them. And I think it's something that as we look at that picture, as we think about the mystery that Paul is revealing to his saints, to all the people who are called according to his purposes, he made known. I think one aspect of this is the Jews had no concept that God was even interested in the Gentiles. But this says specifically, God chose to make known how great among them, great among the Gentiles, are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So Paul is going to the Gentiles. He is telling this to the Gentiles. That's the first thing that's uncovered, is God is also a God to the Gentiles. He is not just a God of the Jewish people. He is still a God of the Jewish people. But he is also the God of the Gentiles. And Paul talks about this mystery in several other places. In Colossians 2 and Ephesians 3, we'll talk a little bit about those. But as we look at this, as we think about this, I want you to just recognize how much this mystery revealed unifies the church body. Because it gives us a recognition that there's nothing special about me. It's God. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory, that does all things. It's not anything to do with my special learning. It's not anything to do with my position in life. It's not anything to do with how I was raised as royalty. You didn't know that, did you? I didn't either. It has everything to do with the Christ who is in me, the hope of glory. Paul is telling this to the Jews and the Gentiles. The other part of the mystery is specifically what it says, Christ in you. That's something that is foreign to the Jewish way of thinking. They were more of a system of offerings and sacrifices. God is remote, sits up there, is unapproachable, which interestingly are all true. God wants a sacrifice of obedience. God is so far above us that we cannot even come close to being with him apart from Christ. Yet, Jesus is in me. He is in me, the hope of glory. And I wanted to look at the first three verses of chapter 2 briefly. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and all those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I'm going to let somebody after me unpack all of that, but I want you to see again, it mentions Christ's mystery. In Ephesians 3, there are several places in chapter 1 and chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, all talk about the mystery being revealed. And I just want you to know that it's not something that is mystical. It's not something that Paul didn't talk about in virtually all of his writings. But he made it known. His purpose was to make it known to the Gentiles. This Jewish leader making it known to the Gentiles. And I think it's something that as we think about this mystery, as we think about the profoundness of what God has done, I think it's important to recognize that we are all fellow heirs. In Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are our fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." We talk a lot about preaching the gospel to ourselves. Folks, we need the gospel every day. We need to understand Christ died for my sin. We need to understand that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Focus on that. Keep my eyes fixed there. He is the one. Yet that same Jesus seated on the right hand is in me. Through the Holy Spirit is in me. "Of this gospel I was made a minister," in verse 7, "according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the works of his working of his power. To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So one of the purposes of the church is to make known the gospel, the manifold wisdom of God. We need to be about God's business. The mystery of the gospel is great. The depth of the gospel is so wonderful. Christ in me, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. As we think of that glory, it gets us through the hard times. As we think of that glory, it helps us lead others to Christ when we don't feel like it. When we think of that glory, when our eyes are fixed on that glory, we can do anything that God calls us to do. He empowers us. He enables us from within. He can take eyes that are fixed on the worst circumstances. He can take us in the depths of our sin and despair, and he can turn us in a moment to glory, to fix our eyes there, and to turn us around, and to strengthen our walk with him. Toiling is hard work. Struggling is difficult. In the last couple of verses, I'm just going to touch briefly. It says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." How did Paul get so smart that he has all wisdom to teach these people? Remember the verse we just read, "Christ in him, the hope of glory." Think of this again as a discipleship process. Paul is walking through this, explaining it using the picture of his life to say, come alongside, let's do this together. Paul is proclaiming and teaching, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. "For this I toil, struggling with everything I have." Oh, as if you forgot, struggling with all his energy that wonderfully, powerfully works within me. Do you recognize the power of God in us, in you? As you're toiling, as you're struggling, do you recognize the power that's available? I'm a good whiner. I can whine. Lord, I really don't like this circumstance. I don't like what's going on. And the answer I'd get more times than not is, quit your whining. I just read a devotional this morning, and the title of it was "Suck It Up, Buttercup." Not that God deals with us that way, but we deal with ourselves that way, don't we? We think we can do this if we just suck it up. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. I'm telling you, leave the bootstraps alone. You might be buttercup, but let God suck you up and do what needs to be done. Even though it's hard work, God gives us the strength. God is the one to do it in us. I want to read these verses out of Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. It says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." So the Romans' faith was proclaimed in all the world. Paul knew about them. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Paul wanted to go to the Romans. He wanted to be with them. Verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. What a tremendous picture of discipleship. Paul longed to be with them. And yes, he wanted to share what was on his heart. He wanted to share with them the gospel, what the gospel was doing in his life. But just as importantly, he wanted to be encouraged by their faith. And folks, I don't know if you understand the encouragement that you are to us as elders of the church. I don't know if you understand the joy that that brings to see growth in one another, to mutually encourage one another. But it is hugely important to the Christian life. I don't want you to think that any of the elders have it all figured out. that we have everything under control and we don't need words of encouragement once in a while. Or that we are wholly sufficient at all times in Christ, where we should be. We need one another. I think that's the picture Paul is laying out here. That we need each other. We need to make manifest the hope of glory that's within us, Jesus Christ. We need to apply these things in our lives and take these doctrinal truths that are wonderful and use them in our lives. So, how do we apply this? What do we do with this? The one thing, the most important thing to remember is that the gospel is now seen and made available to all who will receive it through the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is available to all. There is nothing that you can do that would keep you from an eternal glory with Jesus in heaven. Nothing you have done will disqualify you. It's the finished work of the cross, the blood of Christ, that new covenant. The second application, I can't live the Christian life without Christ in me. Folks, if you don't understand that, we need to talk further. There are so many of us that try and live the Christian life in the power of our own strength, and we can't do it. We cannot accomplish holiness apart from Christ. The third one, keep to the call and the task God has given you to do, which I can't know or do without Christ in me. And I'm horrible at this. I'm one of those guys that I used to say that I was the jack of all trades and master of none. And that's a dangerous place to be. I used to take pride. There was one football game in high school where I played every position on the line and quarterback in the same game. All that really meant that I wasn't really that good at any position. That's not what Christ is calling us to do. He wants us to be here for what he's called us to do. And Paul knew that. And I think the Lord kept Paul in prison because Paul had a tendency to want to cover the whole world. And God said, no, I want you to do some specific things for me. And you can do it just fine from prison. So don't complain about your circumstances. If only I could. No. Christ is in you. You can do what he has given you to accomplish. You can do it. Christ in you. And just let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We're going to get into that more in Colossians 3. But just let it dwell in you richly. Let him dwell in you richly. Take that time to soak him in. Father, we just give you praise for drawing us such a picture this morning that you have given us the hope of glory. The one who came to the earth and died lives in us. What joy that brings. Father, help us to walk in the power of that each day. And Father, as we sing, as we close this time out, we just want to praise you in this song. For it is in Christ alone, our solid rock, that we stand. Nothing else. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.